As you know, we've been going through the seven changes that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament concerning what the changes were between the Old and the New Covenant, subjects that the world is very misunderstood on, misunderstanding on, and one that God wants us to understand very well. As I mentioned before, there are seven key items, seven key things that are specifically covered in the New Testament, saying that this has been changed from the Old Covenant. After some background messages, we covered number one, the change from older promises to better promises, the promises that were physical now replaced with spiritual promises. And the second item we covered was the dwelling place of God, that God now dwells in the hearts of men. He's not dwelling in buildings made with hands. Today we're going to start the third change. We should get through this today just fine. I want to begin over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. And this is a major change in the sense that it changes everything about what the Pharisees considered as their religion. As you know, the Phariseeism of the New Testament was not the religion of the Old Testament. It was a perverted change that they had come through the time of the imprisonment over in Babylon, what we call, you know, the Exodus or the captivity. When they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, we see in those two books, and also Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we see in those books a very weak following of God and a dedication to self more than God. And of course, in the intertestamental periods of history, we have the Maccabean period and some others. But the Christianity, or we might say the religion that Jesus Christ came to face in the first century, was, except in rare occasions, not really the religion of the Old Testament. Let's start here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, the priesthood being changed. So very specifically, the third item mentioned in the New Testament that has been changed from the old is the priesthood. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's now changed. We have to ask the question, how was it changed? And then he says, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity also a change of the law. Now, in this case, he's referring to the tithing law, and we will get into that in a future sermon. But first, we're going to look at what has changed in the priesthood that we must understand is a significant and a very clear to understand change between the Old and the New Covenant. Let's begin over in Exodus chapter 28. This is where the priesthood is being directed by God. Moses stayed on the mountain for quite a while after the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. There seems to be tradition that the rest of the instructions that God gave were written on a vellum, a leather parchment type thing, you know, a rolled up scroll that was of heavy leather. But these were all, obviously, were not all written on stone. Until later, they were written on stone when they came into the Promised Land under Joshua, but that's a little bit later in time. In Exodus chapter 28, keep in mind that Aaron is still down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and unfortunately, when this is happening, he's probably busy with his hammer and his goldsmiths making a golden calf. And the Israelites are going through some sort of dancing, who knows what sort of revelry, down at the base of Mount Sinai. God tells Moses, Exodus 28, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Five names are given by God as people who were to be in the priestly family. Now, we all know that Aaron means very high, that the high priest office was a calling from God. God selected him, and he was to be very high, symbolizing that the priesthood was higher than the average person, the average office in the land of Israel. Now, later, Jesus Christ is called our high priest, and we will talk about that later. But in each one of these five names, there is meaning. So Aaron means high or very high. His firstborn son was Nadab, which means willing. Nadab and his successors, you might say, although he didn't have any because he lost his office. But the successors of Aaron who were to be high priests had to be willing to perform the office. And that applied to all the successors. And there were some who were very willing, some who did only part of the job, And of course, later in the New Testament, it was changed by Caiaphas and his family and others. But being willing to perform the job was very important. It was the first step. Abihu means my father is he. In other words, he had to understand his responsibility was to God. Responsibility was to God before it was to the people of Israel. So Aaron means very high. Nadab means he has to be willing. Elihu or Abihu means he is my God. They had to be willing to serve God first. Eliezer means assisted by God or with the help of God. And all of these were applied in principle by Jesus Christ as he went through his physical life and, of course, the crucifixion and finally the resurrection. All of these looked forward to the attitude that our high priest had and has now and that we must have if we are going to follow and be kings and priests for God in the future. So Abihu means my father is he God. Eliezer means assisted by God. The Apostle Paul talked about Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So all of these names had meaning for the high priest of their time. And Aaron hopefully learned a little bit by the naming of his sons what this calling would be. Of course, they were all named before this calling came to him, so God had to be in on the name calling or the name choosing. And finally, Ithamar. Now, Ithamar is a very odd name. We have many people today who name their children Bible names. Obviously, Michael, John, some of the more common ones, James. Even now, there are more people who are naming their sons Levi or Nahum, some Old Testament name, Elijah. But no one's named their son after Isaiah's first son, Malher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Never heard of anybody with that name yet. And not many of them are named this last son of Aaron, Ithamar. Not many Ithamars running around among our midst. Ithamar means a palm tree, or like a palm tree. That's an odd name. It's an odd meaning of a name. The fruit of the palm tree was etched on the robe of the high priest. Pomegranates and dates, the fruit of the palm tree was actually stitched into the high priest's clothing. Palm trees and pomegranates were also engraved on the temple walls when Solomon built the temple years and years later. So the palm tree is described in Psalm 92 and verse 12. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree in the desert, because palm trees have the ability to grow out in a desert and survive long times of heat and drought, whereas other trees often do not. So a Christian is to be like a palm tree, the righteous. We live in a land that is bereft of God's truth. As we drive to church, we don't see a lot of symbols of righteousness around us, especially in this month. June, we see all sorts of symbols of defiance of God and of perverted living. So we live in a land that God describes even back in the New Testament as a perverse generation. And so we are to be like a palm tree, and the high priest was to symbolize and understand that he was to be like a palm tree. He was to be a righteous symbol, even in a land where God was not worshipped or understood correctly. So the palm tree is one that is able to endure, and its fruit, the dates and pomegranates, are very nutritious. So the high priest had to understand he was to be a righteous person, even though not everyone around him would be. So we have these four sons of Aaron. Aaron himself, very important name, meaning very high. And all of these really symbolize what Jesus Christ would do. He was willing. His father was God the Father. He was assisted by the help of God. And he was also like a palm tree. He would be like a green tree in a dry land, as it mentions. Now, secondly, he says, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. So these two garments had purposes, glory and beauty. Now, there were two sets of garments that were specifically given by God, instructed by God to be made for the high priest. Now, you're all familiar with the first one because it was pure white. And it's the one the high priest had to wear on the Day of Atonement. A linen turban, linen tunic, linen robe. Everything about it was white linen. And, when I was a child, there was a commercial on television called The Man from Glad. Anybody remember that old commercial? So here was Mrs. Smith in her kitchen, and she didn't know what to do with her cucumbers that were left over. So this helicopter would come around, and the man from Glad would jump out of the helicopter, clothed in pure white, and he would give her these Ziploc sandwich bags because they were just being invented. And so it's not a very good analogy, but the high priest did have a pure white outfit. And other than the man from Glenn, I don't know anybody else that wears a pure white outfit or has, you know, TV times or whatever. At any rate, he had to wear this one outfit one day a year. But the rest of the time, Aaron the high priest, when he was doing work in the tabernacle, had to wear the garments for glory and beauty. And these garments, of course, were very colorful. Let's look at what it says about them. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans. So these people were very, very good craftsmen, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. Now there were five garments, verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make. A breastplate, and that of course was worn around the neck, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So these items were made for him that he had to wear when he was going to be going into the tabernacle. These were his sort of garments that they would see, that the audience, the people of Israel would see. Now he had an ephod, which was kind of like a vest. He had a robe, which came over his tunic. The only thing, by the way, well, two items were white. The tunic, which was his kind of a long undergarment, robe-type thing, and his turban were white. The rest were all very, very bright colors. Verse 5, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen. So five colors, gold, blue, purple, and red thread, and then white or fine linen. So there were five colors in the garments for glory and beauty. They shall make the ephod of gold. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Now, they didn't have sewing machines back then. It was all done by hand. And certainly the garments were beautiful. I look forward to seeing those someday. Hopefully we can all see them as we have a chance to review history in the time much more in the future. But it had these colors that were very, very bright. And it was for glory and for beauty. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And so they would have the straps on the shoulders where they would have them joined together. The intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and a fine woven linen. So first on the tunic that he had on, then of course above that was the robe, and that was all these fine colors, and over that was this ephod, which was more like a vest. And on this vest, verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones. Onyx is not really a good description. I think it's lost something in the translation. The Hebrew actually just simply means a sparkling stone, something like we would consider as a diamond or a sapphire. And it symbolized these stones on his shoulders, symbolized carrying the weight of the people or the nation of Israel. So we have two onyx stones or two large sparkling stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six on the other, in order of their birth. So on the right shoulder would be the first six born engraved on this stone, and it was set in a kind of a plate or in a brooch or some kind of gold. And on the other shoulder would be the names of the next six tribes of Israel, Benjamin, of course, being the final son born. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Notice why. Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So as the high priest of Israel would bear the people of Israel on his shoulders, the high priest of the New Testament, the resurrected Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, bears our names or bears the burden of God's people as he appears at the right hand of God. Verse 13, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make the chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains on the settings. So this breastplate of judgment, kind of like a little square pouch that would go over and be that the last thing that would go over the vest, had these gold chains that it hung on. It says, artistically woven to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, you shall make it. So this sash or this little pouch that went over on his chest was to match, as far as color and design goes, the robe that he wore and also the ephod over that. So it says here, verse 16, it shall be doubled into a square. So it's probably kind of rectangular shaped, and it would be doubled into a square, and the square would be approximately the size of a man's span of his hand. It says it shall be doubled in, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And I think the average span of a man's hand would be maybe 10 inches, I'm just guessing, but along in that size. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, topaz, emerald, and this shall be the first row, the second, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, the third, jacinth, and agate, and an amethyst, the fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper, and they shall be in gold's settings. So we have these settings of stones, three rows of four, and these stones represent, as I'm sure you've already ahead of me, they represent the New Jerusalem. We'll go there in just a second. So we have four rows of stones, and it says each one with its own name. So these stones and these rows had to have the name of a tribe of Israel on it, symbolizing that each tribe had its not only its own flag, as we find in other places, but also they had their stone and their color. And so each one of these stones would have the name of that tribe of Israel inscribed upon it. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold, and you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. This is very specific instructions. God was detailed in these instructions for the garments for the high priest, because each one of them represents a role or a purpose of Jesus Christ as our high priest in the New Testament. You shall put the two braided chains of gold on the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. So the chain would hang from his shoulders down to the round rings that were on the ephod in that pouch, and they would have the stones of Israel sewn into the outside of that pouch. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate and on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And so we have these descriptions of what Aaron was to do. And in verse 20 it says, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord God continually. And so not only did he have the names of Israel on his shoulders, he also had them on the breastplate in front of him, and it was to symbolize this breastplate of judgment, that someday that, of course, he was to be a judge and was to make decisions bearing on the house of Israel. But let's go over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 18. These stones that are mentioned here in Revelation in the New Jerusalem are the same stones as are mentioned back in this ephod that he was to wear, this pouch that he was to wear in front of the ephod. Now, the names are changed a little bit because in the translation between Hebrew and Greek, especially the Hebrew language has a very, very limited vocabulary. And so sometimes just shining or glistening stone is described or translated into English in a different way. But we have these stones, verse 18 of Revelation 21. Let's start there. It says, the construction of its wall, this is the New Jerusalem, was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. And of course, the stones are mentioned down to verse end of verse 20. The 12th was amethysts. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So the gold, you might say, plates that the high priest wore were sort of a parallel of these streets of gold of the New Jerusalem and the gates, that each one was symbolized by one of the apostles who will be ruling one of the tribes of Israel, also had that stone on the gate, the same stone that was in the pouch that the high priest was to wear. So all of these things that were there in Aaron's description, or the description of what Aaron was to wear, were symbols of what was to come in the time of the wonderful time coming of the New Jerusalem. Now, the high priest did not understand that what he was wearing was an outline of the New Jerusalem. He just thought it was what God said to do, so he would do it. And of course, in that pouch were the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones, basically yes and no stones. And they would ask for answers from God, as you know, from time to time. And those judgments were given by the high priest. So let's look over in back where we were to Exodus chapter, go back to Exodus 28. And we'll go there and then we'll look at a couple other things. Here we have in Exodus chapter 28, let's start in verse 14. Wait a minute, let's go down a little bit farther. We already went through some of that. Verse 30 says, "You shall put the breastplate of the judgment of the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart." So Aaron was to have a heart of judgment. The high priest was to continually teach God's laws as the Levites were, and he was to be an example of that. Let's come on down a little bit farther. Verse 33, "Upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe." So here we have little bells on the robe of Aaron so that people could hear him walking. Hear this tinkle, tinkle of the bells. "It shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." So here we have this sound, which may also, in this case, serve as sort of a notice, like a doorbell. And if they were spirit beings of God or God the Father, Jesus Christ, whatever, were inside the tabernacle, it would be a symbol that they should go back on the mercy seat or something. We don't know all the details as to why this was there, but it's very plain that he had to wear bells so people would know when he was coming and going. "And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord. It may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead." So Aaron would have a kind of a metal plate, maybe 2 inches around, 3 inches around, so like a small saucer, that said, "Holiness to the Lord." And it had to be on his forehead. And it says, "When he bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts, it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So he was, in addition to having the stones on his shoulder and 12 stones in his pouch, he also had to have this plate on his forehead, this golden plate, which said, "Holiness to the Lord." Now, there's one other place where things were to be engraved with "Holiness to the Lord," and it's a millennial prophecy, but it's about horses in the rebuilt Jerusalem in the millennium. Now, I have no idea why that's so, other than to announce the priest is coming or something. So if anybody has any inside information as to why the horses in Zechariah have the "Holiness to the Lord" engraved on them, please let me know afterwards. But it does have something to do with announcing to the people of Jerusalem during the millennium that the priest or the being, the God being, whatever the one is there. But let's continue on down. Verse 40, "For Aaron's son, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them," that's the belt, "and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." So we have these instructions for the high priest, and instead of just reading over them as very, very pretty clothing, we need to understand that these are a lesson for us. They are dual. They point to the role of Jesus Christ coming later as our high priest and King of Kings. Aaron was not. Aaron was not a high priest as a King of Kings. He was not a king. He was simply a priest appointed for temporary duty. His job was to serve in the tabernacle. Now let's go over to where Paul begins to explain these things we've been talking about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Much of the book of Hebrews, as you know, concerns the priesthood and concerns the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and also a lot of numerous warnings about how people should not fall behind, should not forget, neglect salvation, or have a time where they simply were not as diligent as they should be. You get the impression that the audience he's writing to may have become spiritually weak. He said, "You guys, you should be teachers, but I can't even talk to you plainly about Melchizedek." Now, Hebrews chapter 1 begins with a series of prophecies, almost all of which are from the Psalms. So if anybody questions, is the book of Psalms prophecy? The answer is obvious based here in the book of Hebrews, where we have, I think, seven psalms that are mentioned. One of the verses actually comes from 2 Samuel, but the rest all come from the Psalms. So in verse 1, Paul begins to explain Jesus Christ as our high priest. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's what it means that we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. God does not appear to his prophets and give special messages now, even though there are a number of churches who are built on whatever revelations people think they have supernaturally received, whether it was on stones or voices or dreams or visions. And of course, all of those are simply diversions and simply and wrong. Has in his last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Very simple statement. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now, verse 2 and verse 3 may be the most concise and accurate description of the role of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. Very simple. He's the heir of all things. He made all things. He is the express image of God the Father, and he upholds all things by his power. He purged all of our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. That's a pretty nice, short, but accurate synopsis of the role of Jesus Christ. Notice, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus Christ's priesthood, as he goes on to show us, was an inherited priesthood proclaimed by an oath from God the Father. When Aaron became high priest, there was no oath. God didn't swear Aaron's going to be a high priest. He just simply said, Moses, I am appointing you or your brother Aaron, or make your brother Aaron the high priest, and he shall do these physical things for me. So very important we understand that Aaron was not appointed by an oath and certainly by inheritance, unless you might consider Levi. But Levi was appointed as priests after Aaron was appointed as the high priest. Let's continue on down. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And of course, that's from Psalm 2. God the Father said to God the Son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And of course, that was true when he was born here on the earth. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And when that's from 2 Samuel 7:14. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, this is Psalm 89:27, let all the angels of God worship him. So when he was born, Luke accounts for us that the angels appeared in heaven and sang, and the shepherds who were in the field, you know, thought it was a wonderful thing, and they went in search of the Christ child that was born. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels can be powerful spirits, and God's ministers on the earth should be flames of fire. God says that to Elijah. Elijah's prayer, you know, God who makes his servants as like flames of fire. And you can read that in the account of Elijah. He says, but to the Son, he says, and this is Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, a prophecy from there. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God the Father says to Jesus Christ, the one who is our high priest, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So during his life here on the earth, Jesus Christ did not sin. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all other men. The word companions there is understood as meaning all other men. So he has been anointed by God above all men who ever lived. And Psalm 102, verse 25 to 32, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Another prophecy that the physical creation as we know it has a temporary life and will eventually be replaced. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they'll be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? which of course is one of the foundational pivotal verses of the Bible found in Psalm 110. So we have a dual office message here back in Hebrews chapter 1, where Paul begins to explain Jesus Christ as our high priest, and then of course also as the ruler of the earth. Now let's go over to a little bit farther here. Let's go to Let's go back over to chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is now the high priest and the source of our, you might say, faith. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as to Moses, who was faithful in all his house. So he was faithful, but I want to hold your finger there and go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We mentioned this earlier about the location of where God dwells. But in Stephen's speech, after that, he mentions Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He could see him. And that vision made them so upset that they eventually killed him. They stoned him. Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, it says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you judge and ruler over us?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And he says he brought him out, and of course he was he saw the burning bush and was appointed by God at that time to take the people of Israel out. Now down to verse 55, he says, "But he, see, being full of the Holy Spirit." Now, of course, when they heard these things, they were cut to their heart, verse 54. "But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried with a loud voice, stomped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." And so Stephen died, saying the same words as Jesus Christ when he said, "Receive my spirit," and then essentially, "Father, forgive them," or "let them not be held accountable for this." But he saw in vision that Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God. Many verses in the New Testament tell us that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, is at the right hand of God. But now we have somebody with firsthand witness of it. But let's continue on down a little bit farther. Let's back over to Hebrews chapter 3. You know, I'm going to go back and review a few things in chapter 2 first, though. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, because this is key that God is building a family of children through the high priest that we have now. God built a physical nation using Aaron to remind them of their sins and make offering for them every year. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Another warning in Hebrews about not neglecting salvation, not drifting away, not becoming dull of hearing. Interesting study, just look at the admonitions in the book of Hebrews not to become lethargic or weak as Christians. Let's drop a little bit farther down. Verse 6, "To one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor and set over him or the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, this chapter is about the establishing of the family of God. And the purpose begins Jesus Christ as the high priest who has fulfilled all these prophecies in chapter 1. This next chapter is about the establishing of the family of God that Jesus Christ came to accomplish. Verse 8, second part, "For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we don't see all things put under him." So we don't yet see all things put under the family of God, those who were born as men. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we can avoid the second death because Jesus Christ died that first death for us. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the relationship here is established that he is bringing many sons into glory, and he is the captain or the leader of that salvation. He is the high priest who brings people to that knowledge and to that place of being able to have salvation. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, meaning of one spirit, worshiping one God, the Father. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So in this chapter about the establishing of God's family and the steps to that establishing, we are now to the place where he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now that is probably a very a difficult verse to comprehend. I cannot imagine Jesus Christ saying my name in front of a big assembly in some sort of praiseworthy thing. I know too many things about myself I'm not proud of. And maybe a few of you feel sort of the same way. I would really just hide in the corner and say, well, it's over, come get me, you know, that kind of a thing. I don't think we have that option, because he says very plainly, in the midst of the assembly, in other words, all of the family of God assembled together, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now, how do you learn to trust someone? How can you say plainly, I trust that person? It's because they've earned it. They have a track record. You know that they're going to be true blue, keeping their word no matter what. And so that's what we are here on the earth for. We're here to get a good report, to prove to God that we are trustworthy, because he cannot tell the entire creation, I trust this person, unless you have proven it. And you've proven it through a set of challenging circumstances, many, many years, or at least many years, of having the option of not being trustworthy. But in this case, we have to make sure that we are earning the trust from God. Again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. So in front of the whole assembly, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren, to declare their name, to praise them, to say I trust them, and to say, here I am and the children whom God has given me. It's kind of the same imagery as we have in Revelation, chapter 14, chapter 21. Inasmuch that as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He explains later that Aaron was a high priest that had physical challenges, mental challenges, and was a sinner like the people of Israel. And therefore, he had to give sacrifices for himself. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the very first sacrifice that is given, the very first animal killed, is for Aaron and his family. Because Aaron had to understand that he was a sinner, and that his family was sinners, and he was giving this sacrifice, this offering, going to God in behalf of the people of Israel who were also sinners. Jesus Christ didn't have to do that because he gave himself as a perfect offering. But it says he likewise shared in the same. In other words, he shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil wants humanity to die. He especially wants people who have the Spirit of God to be spiritually dead. That's why there are so many heresies out there, so many false teachings, and physically speaking, why there are so many movements out there to try to destroy our children, to try to destroy the family unit, and to make the family that God created either die off or be as small as possible. Notice he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So Jesus Christ is our high priest, doesn't give aid to angels, he sends angels to help us. He gives seed to the spiritual children of Abraham. That's what his function is as our high priest. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or to make an atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ had to first understand life from a human perspective, that he might be merciful and that he might be faithful to us no matter what we go through. And we have to learn that same lesson. Verse 18, for in that he himself suffered, he was tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So it's wonderful to know that our high priest was tempted even as we are. And he was able to withstand, he was able to be successful in every temptation. Now chapter 3 and verse 1 He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling was described in chapter 2, called to be the brethren that Jesus Christ is the captain leading to salvation. So the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So here we have a description in this next chapter, actually also going through chapter 5. But anyway, description of Jesus Christ's role as our high priest, who was faithful to him and appointed him as Moses also was faithful in his house. So Moses was faithful, but Jesus Christ was even more faithful. Moses had a few missteps, as we have record of. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built these things is God. So Moses was a faithful servant. He even repeats that in verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. So Moses, being a good servant, was the beginning of building the house that God wanted to have built. And we do speak of those things that Moses did. But Christ as a son over his own house. So Jesus Christ was a son over the house of God, whose house we are. We are that brethren that he's the firstborn of many of. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So again, we have the author here admonishing the readers that we must hold fast, we must have confidence, we must rejoice in the hope, and we must remain firm unto the end. We don't want to have anyone fall off before the end, either the end of your life physically or the return of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the Holy Spirit says today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. And of course, we understand that very clearly. Many, many rebellions are given to us, 10 specifically in the books of Exodus and Numbers. Now, let's drop down to chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 begins with the understanding of the Sabbath and why we have a keeping of the people of God today keep the Sabbath. We'll kind of skip over that part. Let's drop down to verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, since we understand these things and we are admonished to hold fast to it, it says, seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. So we have a high priest. The Aaronic priesthood is now passing away. In fact, the end of this book basically ends with the admonition that we're leaving this city. Let us go outside of the city. These things that we are viewing physically are going to pass away. There is some thought that the weakness of the church in Jerusalem at this time was they had too much faith in the physical temple. Maybe they thought Christ was going to return and, you know, save their temple, come suddenly to his temple, you know, it says in Malachi. But they thought maybe that was that temple he would come to. And part of the purpose of this book is to tell them, look, we're going to leave this city, the temple you are looking at, all these things shall pass away. But it doesn't matter to our religion because our high priest is firmly on the job at the right hand of God in heaven. So we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Another admonition in this book to hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are. So he's repeating the truth that he gave in chapter 3. He can understand us because he was tempted at all points as we are. It doesn't mean he had a cell phone. It doesn't mean he had all of these things he could punk his finger on and all of a sudden get either evil before his eyes or get distracted. It just means in a spiritual sense he was tempted in every way that we are tempted also. So it says he was at all points tempted as we are, yet he did not sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's a profound statement in the sense that when Jesus Christ died and the temple veil was cut from top to bottom, it removed the need for a physical high priest, because only the high priest could go into that holy place, and that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But that curtain of separation was removed, because Jesus Christ is now our high priest. He is always on the job. And we can then enter into the holy place anytime we need to. And it says here, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that teaching, of course, was anathema to the Pharisees and the religion of the Pharisees of that day. Let's continue on now in chapter 5. This chapter concerns that Aaron was taken from among men, but Jesus Christ was taken by God. For every high priest from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that continued, for the most part, uninterrupted, although there were times when it wasn't being done, from the time of the Exodus, or their time of Mount Sinai, until the time when they went into captivity. And it was restarted, of course, when they came back from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. But the high priest could only offer sins or offer sacrifices in things pertaining to sacrifices for sins and gifts. There were free will offerings that were gifts. And then there were sin and burnt offerings that were to essentially remind people of the serious consequences of their sins. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. So as the high priest himself had weaknesses, he had human foibles, he had human, urges, he had habits that weren't the best, he could also understand that about his people. And he had to recite the sins of Israel every year on that Azazel goat that was then turned out into the wilderness, symbolizing the sins of the world being put back on Satan the devil. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, also for himself to offer sacrifices of sins. And no man takes this honor to himself. In other words, God called Aaron and his family, and it was by the descent from father to son, father to son, father to son, that this office was passed on. So he was called by God just as Aaron was. Aaron was called by God because God told Moses, put these garments on your brother Aaron. He's going to serve as high priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But God said to him, God the Father said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we have Jesus Christ appointed not by men, not by birth, but directly by God the Father who made him high priest. And he said, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek obviously was not a human, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. But it says here in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, this is describing what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover service, before he was arrested by Judas and the band of soldiers that came with Judas. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Remember, the angels came and comforted him after he said this prayer three times. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So he learned the principle of obedience. He learned the principle of submitting to God the Father no matter what. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he became absolutely perfected. He demonstrated his perfection by enduring that trial. And he became the author of eternal life. It made it possible for him to be the captain of salvation for many, many brethren following after him. Notice, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Again, an admonition to that church, that congregation he was writing to. You guys are dull of hearing, but you ought to be teachers. Why don't you understand the Bible and the scriptures better? Well, because they had grown weak and lax. And it's an admonition and a warning to each one of us that we don't do the same thing. So we have this admonition, and we have this calling, and he does a little bit more of the review of that. Let's go over to chapter 6 and verse 19. Chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that which enters the presence behind the veil. So we are able to enter the presence behind the veil, and it is a pure promise. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus Christ, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ was appointed by God as Melchizedek was. And of course, there's much said about Melchizedek that proves he could not have been a person. Look at a couple of those in chapter 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of the most priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter and of the kings and blessed him, slaughter of the kings, of whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all. So Abraham acknowledged that this was the high priest of God. First being translated king of righteousness and then king of peace. Now, any human being who had the title of king of righteousness or king of peace would be blasphemy. That would simply be off the chart. That would not be a godly man who would stand up and say, I'm the king of righteousness. So just this verse alone proves this was not a human being. But he continues, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Roman gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, there are some chronological theories about Melchizedek. I'll tell you one that is interesting to contemplate. I'm not saying it's thus saith the Lord or even official doctrine. It's just some things we've heard speculated. So if Jesus Christ walked in the garden with Adam and Eve back at creation 4000 BC approximately, we don't know how long, but just as he was there, and of course Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden away from his presence. The account of Melchizedek was almost exactly 2,000 years later. So Melchizedek was here, the one who became Jesus Christ, very obviously. Was he here for 3.5 years? Was he here for 3.5 months? We don't know. He was just here, but he was known as priest of the Most High God, and tradition very strongly says he had a priesthood set up on Mount Moriah, the place where the temple was later built. 2,000 years later, exactly, was the birth of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ came then for his 3.5 year ministry. And so we had sort of every 2,000 years, we have this cycle of Melchizedek, the creator, or Jesus Christ coming as savior. If that's true, then it's at least possible that 2,000 years later, 2027 or 2028, as we count years, maybe he'll return again for another period of time. So anyway, just sort of a thought. It'd be nice. That means we have 3 years left. I'd be happy with that. I might still be alive by then. That'd be super. But anyway, that's just a thought that has been put around there, that there's sort of a cycle to the times when Jesus Christ is on the earth having a ministerial or a high priest function. And it may be not. Don't go calling your relatives tonight and saying, Mr. Sexton predicted Christ is coming in 2022. I didn't do that. So I get myself in trouble here. I talk too much and get myself in trouble way too often the way it is. So don't try to broadcast that around. But it is something interesting to think about. There was pretty much the same period of time between creation, Abraham, and then over to Christ came here. And if we understand the 7,000-year plan, that would be, you know, years 2, 4, and 6 of the 7,000-year plan. And we will have to wait and see how that works out. But let's continue on down here in chapter 7. He says, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law of tithing, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, we'll talk in later time, one of the next changes that's a little more complicated to understand, but is clear in the scriptures, is the change in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the change in the tithing laws, exactly what he means by that. But let's continue on down. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under the law people received the law, or under it, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So why was there a need for a new priest, a new high priest, when there were descendants of Aaron? The Jews believed that Aaron's family name was Cohen, K-O-H-E-N, as it's spelled in the English. And you will find many, many Cohens in New York. You'll find Cohens all over the land of Israel. Whether they are all descendants of Aaron's family, who knows? But certainly it is a name identified with the priests of Israel. But he says, the new priesthood is not called after the order of Aaron, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change in the law. So the priesthood has been changed. The priesthood of Aaron and his descendants has now been changed to the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, it says, "This is evident our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." So Jesus Christ was not of the Levites, he was from Judah. Verse 15, and yet it is far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, not because he was born of a certain father or family, but according to the power of an endless life. For he, God the Father, testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we have the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ coming in the power of an endless life, and he is our high priest so that we can have an endless life. Verse 18, "For on the one hand there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness." The weakness was sins were not forgiven. They were simply acknowledged. There was an acknowledgement or a reminder of sins every year, it says in the book of Galatians. So to remind them of the seriousness of sin and the consequences of it. But we have a new priesthood that brought in immortality and brought in not weakness, but strength. Verse 19, "For the law," the sacrificial law of Israel in this case, "made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." We can draw near to God. We have a better hope, a hope of an eternal life in the kingdom of God, much better than just a physical life with lots of good fruit, seasons, and peace. "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath." So this is where Paul is pointing out very clearly. Aaron was not made priest by an oath of God. His sons were not made priests by an oath of God. But Jesus Christ has been appointed forever by an oath of God the Father. "With an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn, he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So this oath of God has proven to us, and all the proof we need, that Jesus Christ is the author of a better covenant. In verse 24, "Because he continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood." So Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, and it is absolutely unchangeable. Verse 25, "Therefore he is able to save to the utter end, to the uttermost, those who come to God through him." Another admonition in Hebrews to stand firm until the very end. God is able to save us until the very end. Same thing Peter said in 2 Peter 1, that we have everything we need put on the nature of God to make it to the very end. He's given us all the tools. We don't have to have all sorts of special knowledge and other ideas that men come up with. So he's able to save us until the very end. Aaron was not. Aaron was not always on the job. You know, Aaron was a high priest, but he had to sleep at night. He had to take naps, vacations, maybe he got the flu. So he was not always on the job. But our high priest is always on the job. He doesn't say he clocks out at a certain time and clocks back in. He says he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always available to make intercession for us. "For such a high priest was fitting for us." The high priest that we need is this kind of high priest. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. He lived a perfect life and has become higher than the heavens. So here we have a description of our high priest. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and now he is higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, as high priests do, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, as Aaron did every time, and then for the people's sins, because for this he did once or for all when he offered himself. He gave one perfect sacrifice, and that was all that is required. The law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. We talked about that. Aaron's weaknesses and all his sons and his son's sons and grandsons all down through the line had weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the son who has been perfected forever. So Jesus Christ has already been perfected forever, and he's qualified and is on the job as our high priest. Over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Wish we had time to go through detailed studies of Hebrews, but that would take days. I'm just kind of hitting the high points. Hebrews chapter 6 says, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. It is a better ministry than the one of Aaron, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that better promises was the first of these seven changes that we discussed. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been found for a second, but finding fault with them. So the fault was with the people. The covenant God made was perfect, although it did not have forgiveness of sin spiritually in it. As far as physical covenants goes, it was faultless. But he found fault with them. And the fault was, of course, the fact that God's spirit, God's determined to obey God, was not really in their hearts. Now let's continue on over to chapter 10. Chapter 9 tells us a little more in detail about what laws have been, what the fleshly ordinances have been done away. But just for the sake of time, chapter 10 and verse 18, let's begin there. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So if God says their sins in verse 17, I'm not going to remember anymore. If they're not remembered anymore, you don't have to continually give an offering for them or be reminded of them. Those sins are wiped away as far as east is from west. Now, where there is remission of these, they've already been forgiven. There's no longer an offering for sin. The offering has covered those sins. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And again, he emphasizes we can now go into the Holy of Holies, which to us seems natural. We've read it many times, but to the Jews of the first century who lived where they had a temple and a veil, this was revolutionary. Brethren, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't enter because of our righteousness. We enter because of the sin being forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. He led the way through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And of course, another admonition, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us come boldly before the throne of God with confidence, draw near with a full heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we are to be a new and a living way. We are to come before God as a clean person in his sight because of the forgiveness made possible by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we must hold fast, another admonition in Hebrews that we should hold fast until the very end, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and he is continually faithful. Very important key understanding that we don't have to worry about a physical high priest. That high priest has been replaced by a spiritual high priest that will serve us forever and wants to lead us into his kingdom.